Hey, and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus, and I'm so glad that you've joined us for today's episode. You know, when men suffer, everyone suffers. Reality is patriarchal because God has designed men to lead in all areas, family, church, and society. And I know that might be a little bit controversial to say these days, but therefore, because of this truth, when masculinity is eroded, it actually harms everyone. One of the signs of the demise of a culture is the downfall of men, and masculinity has been in free fall for some time now in our Western societies and in the church. In his book, Masculine Christianity, Zachary Garris writes, quote, "Christianity has a masculine message of a husband who laid down his life for his bride, but we have an effeminate church preaching an effeminate gospel, proclaiming Jesus as savior while ignoring his command for male rule in his kingdom." One of the issues that he raises in the book has to do with the compromise of modern complementarianism. Now, complementarianism is a fairly recent term coined around 1987 when the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was founded together with the issuing of the Danvers Statement. Piper and Grudem, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, were pivotal figures in the complementarian movement, which was meant to be a resistance against feminism. However, this resistance has proven to fall short. Actually, Garris notes this in his book, quote, that while many churches have not caved to the homosexual or transgender revolution, many of those same churches have caved on gender roles, even for the conservative churches who have male pastors and elders. Few would dare to speak against women in the military or women pursuing careers instead of children, end quote. Now, this is why I'm so excited actually to have Zachary Garris on the podcast to have a bit more of a conversation about the compromise of modern complementarianism and that movement, in contrast to the older, more biblically faithful position of biblical patriarchy, which is a term that I understand makes some people a little bit nervous. Now, and there's also in our conversation some related issues stemming from the growth of radical two kingdoms theology in the church. So this is quite the conversation to have, and I hope that it will be one that you find helpful. Zachary Garris serves as the pastor of Bryce Avenue Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church in White Rock, New Mexico. He is the author of Masculine Christianity and also a forthcoming book on the anti-feminist theology of the Reformers, which will be published by New Christendom Press. And he writes at knowingscripture.com. This was a great conversation with a gifted author and a pastor, and I hope that you'll find it helpful and edifying and give you some good food for thought.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so today on the podcast, I've got Zachary Garris on. Really excited to talk to him. Been following his, social accounts, you could say, for a little bit, and also really benefited from his book, Masculine Christianity. Little plug here. If you don't have it, go pick it up. But Zach, welcome to the... Can I call you Zach?
Yeah, that's fine.
Welcome to the Theotivity Podcast.
Great to be here.
Yep. Cool. Well, let's jump straight in. I had a question here lined up for you. So in your book, Masculine Christianity, you make the argument that the Christian faith is patriarchal, right? Meaning that it has this distinctly masculine feel to it, masculine tone to it. And you kind of trace the history of how feminism in the culture kind of led to feminization in the church. And, you know, that's pretty straightforward, I think, for a lot of conservative Christians to see, especially in many liberal churches and mainline denominations. However, you know, you also talk about this concept of the compromise of complementarianism within even the conservative camp. So, for example, you had actually tweeted this, that it might be surprising to hear for some that Tim Keller, a very prominent figure in the sort of conservative evangelical world, in 2022, he had a book, The Decline and Renewal of the American Church, where he advocated actually starting new institutions that would mix complementarians and egalitarians as a way forward for the church. So all that to kind of set this up, but would you mind explaining to the listeners how you think, you know, complementarianism ended up compromising on the issues of, you know, biblical sex and gender, and also what, in your assessment, was its greatest problem or weakness? Why did it compromise in these ways?
Yeah, so this is, you know, it's part of what I deal with in the book. It's not just egalitarianism, but also complementarianism. So, you know, essentially complementarianism was a response to evangelical feminism. And, you know, so that's part of it, is it's responding to what's going on in the culture and even in the church. And it did some good things, affirmed, you know, male headship in the home and male leadership in the church. And yet there, I think, were some weaknesses, in the, especially as they seem to abandon some of the earlier reform thought or, you know, historic reform theology. And so I think that's part of it. And that plays out in some certain areas where you get more of a narrow complementarian camp. And so Keller really, you know, he was one of the leaders in that way of thinking. Even though he wasn't, you know, he wasn't associated with the biblical, you know, Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and then there was the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I think that was 1991. You know, he wasn't tied with any of that, but in practice, at least, he was pushing a narrower complementarianism. And his wife even wrote a book called Jesus, Gender and Justice. Jesus. Mm-hmm. Justice and Gender Roles, I think. And it's a booklet. Yep. It's short. And I think that's pretty reflective of Tim Keller's thought from other things I've seen him say. And and so, you know, some of this you have to dig. He doesn't teach a lot. Didn't teach a lot on these things. But, you know, in practice, his church was, you know, if you ever listen to a Keller sermon, a lot of times, you know, he'd have a woman reading the scripture passage before he preached. And they were having women doing a lot of teaching in their church, like formal teaching, Sunday school, and the like. Mm-hmm. So that's where you start to see this divide. Is okay, a woman can't be a pastor, but, you know, they basically say she can do all these other things. Or the phrase that even they used, the Kellers, was a woman may do anything a non-ordained man may do. And so that's they reason mm-hmm. from there. And you know, I've critiqued that in writing and elsewhere, but we can talk about it if you want. But
yeah, let's tease that out a bit, because that was a phrase in churches that I've been to in the past that was used quite a lot in terms of trying to parse out, okay, in practice, what does this look like? What does this narrow complementarianism look like? And that was the phrase, is whatever an unordained man can do, a woman can do. Why is that problematic?
Yeah, well, I mean, first off, it's one thing I think that's noticeable is there's no Bible passage that they're going to that teaches this, right? I mean, that alone doesn't mean it's mm-hmm. wrong, but they're saying it's kind of the implication of Scripture. And I would say that actually it's not the implication of Scripture. The implication mm-hmm. of some of the, you know, passages on these issues would go, you know, much beyond that. So I guess we can say the first problem is you have texts in the Bible that apply to women as a class and not men. So you actually have a distinction between men and women in the church. So you have 1 Timothy 2:12. Mm-hmm. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So that's a prohibition on women, not men. And then 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, which I realize there's the complementarians today, many of them have come up with a different interpretation than of old. Regardless, it's mm-hmm. very similar in language to 1 Timothy 2. And it says, let the women be silent in the churches. Yep. So that's the first problem, is you have these prohibitions on women that are not on men. And, you know, they don't make distinctions of ordained pastors, elders versus non-ordained men. I mean, it's just that's just not there. So mm-hmm. so that's the first problem, is I think those passages teach that women cannot publicly speak in church as far as teaching, reading scripture, leading prayer, and the like. The second problem is, I mean, it's also with this category of non-ordained men. I don't think churches should just let any man come up front and lead portions of the worship service. So that's another issue Historically, the Reformed would have allowed, the minister would be the one who ordinarily did everything up front, led prayer and preached and the like. I think you can make a case that ruling elders can do that as well as those able to teach. I mean, that kind of gets into your ecclesiology. Mm-hmm. But then the other thing is, the Reformed would have let ministers and then those like licentiates and those training for the ministry. So it is possible mm-hmm. to have non-ordained men do some things up front, but it's limited. It's not just, oh, well, we have a deacon in church or another man who has no intention in going to the ministry. He's not training. We're going to have him come up front and read scripture. No, why would you do that? Mm-hmm. You have elders and pastors for this reason. So that's another problem, is this comparison of women and non-ordained men. And it's like, this phrase is just really detached from historic Reformed theology, but it's also detached, I think, from some clear biblical theological thinking on who should be doing what mm-hmm. in public worship. So, yeah, that's my spiel.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the way I've thought through it as well, too, is that it seems like for the narrow complementarian or the soft complementarian, the gender roles are sort of arbitrary. They're just arbitrarily assigned. They have nothing to do with our ontology, our nature, our created being, on our design as male, as female, for a particular purpose, right? And I think that's kind of where I'd root, the problem in it. Yes, absolutely, to everything that you stated there, there's clear scriptures that I think are really, really problematic. But even in, for example, the First Timothy scripture, Paul there roots that in creation, like when he gives his reasoning for why the woman is not to exercise authority or teach. So it's clearly that he's linking that somehow to our created nature as male and as female. And, we take our natures everywhere we go. You're a man everywhere you go and you're female everywhere you go, despite the current transgender craziness. So I think like that's one of the roots of the problems there, that right now we're just seeing that play out, 40 years down the line or whatever. Would you
I agree. I think that's a big problem with the narrow complementarian view, is they're trying to affirm scripture when it says women can't do these mm-hmm. things, and yet they're detaching it from the natural law and general revelation, and we can look at men and women and know that there's differences. And God didn't just, like you said, he didn't just arbitrarily mm-hmm. say, well, hey, men are supposed to be pastors and women aren't. There's actually reasons for that, and some of that's tied even mm-hmm. with our bodies, and women are more suited towards nurture and motherhood mm-hmm. and the like. And then men, not all men are fit for the pastorate, but that's at least a requirement, is you need to be a man and lead your household. I mean, that's one of the moral requirements in 1 Timothy 3, manage your household well. So, I mean, there's deeper things there. And, I just when you detach it, it ends up arbitrary, and then you're going to reason really narrowly. But I'll just add, like you said, Paul he gives the reasoning as far as, he says, for Adam was formed first, and then he says Eve was deceived, not the man. So he actually gets into this stuff, and people kind of ignore it or downplay it. But it's also, taking the Old Testament into account, and then just reasoning as a whole mm-hmm. from Scripture. We have to put all of these things together. We can't just go to 1 Timothy 2. In fact, I think it's pretty mm-hmm. certain that if you're understanding the Bible as a whole, let's say we didn't have 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14 to go off of, you can still reason your way to these conclusions, is that God designed men to lead in the home mm-hmm. church and civil government. We don't need explicit passage. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm thankful we have explicit passages to, kind of stop the people who really demand explicit passages on everything. But, the Reformers reasoned from Scripture. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1.6, mm-hmm. speaks of what Scripture says explicitly, or what can be deduced by good and necessary consequences. And so I think that's essential, is how we reason from Scripture. And a lot of guys today just don't want to do it. They want the narrowest possible view. But if you do that on this subject or really anything, that's just going to lead to a whole host of problems. And I think that's part of the compromise is, well, I don't have a Bible passage that says a woman can't do X, and so I can't speak to that issue. And that's just like, you have the whole Bible at your hands. You can't reason from something, you know, to say that a woman shouldn't fight in combat or something like that. You know, I mean, that was an issue in the OPC, and some guys were arguing this. And I just shake my head at that. I'm like, you are not thinking like the Reformed historically thought. You're just not.
Yeah. No, that's good. And that kind of leads into where I wanted to go next, because you raised the inconsistency of complementarians when it comes to male authority in, you know, they would limit it typically just to the home and to the church. But, you know, we see it as, no, this is actually setting a pattern for all of life. And that, like you rightly pointed out, there are passages all throughout scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that show us that there's an impropriety to women taking positions of leadership and authority in other spheres outside of just home and church. You know, would you maybe care to just tease that out a little bit more about why is it that, you know, and perhaps if you could, like, tease it out in a way that, you know, maybe we have some complementarians listening who love God's word and are open to being convinced of this from God's word. How would you go about arguing that, you know, in not such like a narrow biblicism where it's like, oh, look, this is a direct command from this particular verse, but this is what we see in the overarching narrative of scripture.
So as far as it applies outside of the home and church, is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yeah.
So in, you know, civil government, in, you know, education, business, etc.
Yeah, I mean, obviously you have to go back to the creation account, and you have Adam formed first. You have Eve created as a helper. And I know some people have tried to downplay what that means, that she's a helper. I mean, in one sense, obviously husband and wife are equals, you know, as far as their worth before God, and they're both made in God's image, reflect different things. But you know, you do have the fact that Adam has a teaching role in the garden. You know, Genesis 2:15 says he's to work and keep, or that could be translated, protect the garden. And so that's tied with his masculine tasks. The wife is to help the husband, and she's also a mother, right? She bears children. That's a, you know, major part of her design. And so that plays out even in the New Testament. You know, we're Titus 2:4. Paul says the older women should train the younger women to love their husbands and be self-controlled. And he says in there to work, you know, be workers at home. And so that I think that shows that their women should be primarily devoted to, you know, domestic tasks. That doesn't say that they can't work outside the house, but they should be supporting their husband who has the task to, you know, be the main breadwinner and bring in income, provide for the family. And, you know, of course, Lord willing, there'll be children that are given to the married couple. And so that, you know, somebody's got to take care of the children. God has assigned, you know, mothers the primary child care responsibility. So I think you can get that from Titus 2:4 and then also 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul gives similar instructions to widows, young widows. He says, if you're a young widow, he says you should marry and bear children and manage the home. And the word he uses there is for, you know, essentially homemaking. Doesn't mean she's the head of the household, but she is the manager of the home, and that's, you know, it's an important task. And so, you know, if we reason this way, we go to the creation account and we see what Paul says in the letters, pastoral epistles. We see that there's a division of labor between men and women, and and so that alone should have implications for how things play out outside of the home. You know, is I mean, women shouldn't be pursuing full-time careers when they have, particularly when they have young children in the home. I mean, that, I just don't know time-wise how that works. And then, you know, you can also reason from the fact that, well, the man is the head of his household. So when it comes to leadership in the church, which is a collection of households, you know, you should only have men in leadership, not women. But the same goes for the civil government. You know, as the government is as a sphere is a collection of families. So only some heads of household should lead other households in a civil government aspect or respect. So then that too should be limited to men. And
right
now I would make a distinction there though, is like Calvin and Knox differed on this. But more of the reforms said
Knox got into trouble.
Yeah.
For it.
I mean, Knox said like, civil, women in civil leadership, that's illegitimate. That's basically was his argument. Whereas Calvin,
And he had to backtrack it because of Mary, right?
He didn't care about Mary. Mary died, and then Elizabeth came in, and she was a Protestant, and so that was a problem.
Right.
She hated Knox. So Calvin was mad that Knox wrote this diatribe, the first blast of the trumpet against the Montrose regiment of women, and Calvin like basically condemned Knox for writing it. But yet it's funny, if you go read Calvin, he didn't disagree substantially with Knox. He thought it was just bad timing and to say it publicly and the like. But you go read Calvin's commentaries and 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere, and he says something very similar. He doesn't say women in civil rule is illegitimate, but he says it shouldn't be ordinary. And so, like, he takes even Deborah as like, and Judges as, that's not ordinary, and it was because of the time of Israel, and it just shows how serious of, wickedness they fell into. And so, how Calvin reasons. He does have a statement that the rule of women is. I think he says like a monstrosity or something, so it's funny. He's saying stuff pretty similar to Knox. He just says that it's not illegitimate. So these guys reason this way from these texts, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, if a woman can't rule in the church, she also shouldn't rule in the civil government. So that's the line of argument they make. So, I mean, I think it's a little harder when you get into business and some of those fields, but if women are doing their duties at home, if they're domestically oriented, then that would deal with a lot of the problem. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the biggest problem, like in the West, is we have so many women, even Christian women, they're being trained to go into career fields. And that's at the expense of marriage and children. I mean, I think the statistics show that. I mean, we have a huge problem with birth rates right now, and there's a strong correlation. The more education a woman gets, the later she's going to marry and the fewer children she's going to have. So, I mean, this really isn't that complex. I know people can say it just sounds, awful what I'm saying, that, women should work at home. And yet, it's really for the good of everybody. It's for the good of society. And we have to reason this way.
It's reflective of just how much the feminism has infected the culture, and not just the culture outside the church, but also within the church, that's now normative, right? That to think anything opposed to that is seen as, oppressive or chauvinistic, or, a thousand different slurs that you could throw out there. And I think on the issue of of women in the home and, not pursuing the full-time career outside of the home, I think it's an issue more so of primacy and of priority. Mm-hmm. Like you said, if we see from scripture that the woman's primary task that God has given her responsibility is very much directed towards the home, domesticity, like the Titus 2 passage of loving their husbands, loving their children, being keepers at home, then that just gives you your order of priority. Mm-hmm. And it's not to say, like you said, that they can't work at all outside of the home, but that they shouldn't do that to the detriment of what their first priority should be. And I think that's even where, you know, distortions of the Proverbs 31 woman might come in too, because people will point often to the Proverbs 31 woman and say, look, she's got a business, right? She's buying a field, all this kind of thing. Therefore, you know, women can work outside the house. But nowhere in the Proverbs 31 woman does it say that she also drops all of her domestic, you know, responsibilities in order to do that. She's doing that under the blessing of her husband and for the benefit of her household.
Yeah, and it's talking about, you know, basically doing things for the husband and the children, and her husband is praised in the gates. And so it's like, you know, she's supporting her husband doing public work, you know, something outside the home. And I think one of the problems with people going to first or Proverbs 31 is, you know, it's not a real woman. It's wisdom personified as a woman. And, you know, so while we can draw some things out from there of what a woman should be like, I mean, he says, you know, praises such a woman, you know, she speaks of her fearing the Lord, right? That's like the key thing is, so it's telling men, young men, seek a woman who fears God, right? That's the key. And part of that, yeah, is doing all of these things for the household. But I don't know, you read that description and you're like, well, it sounds like this woman doesn't sleep, right? So I think we have to be careful in what we draw out of there, where it's making an overall point and it's not, this isn't a case of a real woman who actually ran a full-time business and, you know, made all of the clothes and cooked and had no helpers, right? Let's remember that she had no, a woman at that time would have had like servants and the like. So, to do all of those things. So we got to be realistic. And the key is focusing on the household and helping the husband and raising the children. And, you know, if you can do those things and make money on the top, you know, great for you. But for most women, that's, that would be taking away from their priorities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. I want to pivot a little bit. So in your book, page 240, you said, you know, you asked the question, where does such a bifurcated complementarian thinking come from? Well, there are likely multiple contribution and contributing philosophies, but surely the Reformed Two Kingdoms view, known as R2K for short, has contributed significantly to this dichotomy. And you're talking about this dichotomy that exists within complementarianism of like separating the church and family from the public spheres, basically. And just for the sake of our audience listening, I'll just briefly kind of summarize R2K sort of views, the Reformed Two Kingdom or Radical Two Kingdom views. It posits that there's two kingdoms, that there's this common kingdom where natural law kind of reigns and is supposed to govern. And then there's also the redemptive kingdom where Christ reigns and his word governs that kingdom. And generally speaking, R2K theologians will tend to put the church and, you know, possibly even the home within the redemptive kingdom and say that, yes, God's word needs to rule there. But spheres like civil government, education, law, you know, business, all these areas of public life, those are more part of this neutral, supposedly neutral, common kingdom. Now, I've noticed that you've been pulling on this thread quite a bit in Twitter. Really appreciated what you have to say about it. So could you tease out a little bit more, maybe some of the major issues in R2K theology, and, you know, maybe its posture towards cultural engagement, or rather its retreatism from it. And how do you think that that's perhaps maybe symptomatic of the feminization that happened within the church, or maybe a contributing factor that caused it?
Yeah, so in the context of the book there, I bring up Reformed Two Kingdoms as in addressing male rule in the civil realm or beyond the home and church. And because that's where, as you noted, it comes into play. I think mostly advocates of Reformed Two Kingdoms would affirm male headship in the home and limit male leadership in the church or officers to men. Mm-hmm. Though I have seen some narrow complementarianism in the church with some of those guys. I think it just depends. But yeah, so this definitely is an issue outside of the church and home, you know, into the civil realm and the like. And so, yeah, part of that is they want to limit the rule or standard for the civil realm to be natural law. And, I mean, one of the main problems with that is we have to ask, well, what is natural law? Well, the reformers all said that natural law is made clear in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And so that's the moral law of the Old Testament still applies. And in fact, and there's some disagreement here amongst some of the Reform, but you know they still even thought the judicial laws or civil laws, whatever you want to call them. If you break up the Old Testament, a moral, civil, ceremonial, everybody thinks the ceremonial has been, you know, fulfilled in Christ and therefore is no longer binding on Christians. But the judicial or civil law is the moral law applied to the state, well, Old Testament Israel, nation of Israel. And so there's definitely some, you know, things that were specific to Israel. And like, so the Westminster Confession 19.4 says that that has expired, but then it says that, you know, the general equity thereof still applies. And so I think if we're going to say that natural law guides or is the standard for the civil government, I would say, well, we don't leave that to some unknown, you know, thing we're going to debate about, but we have the Ten Commandments. That would include not only the second table against murder and theft and the like, but also the first table, which concerns the worship of God. And so that in that sense, I think the civil government has the right to enforce laws under those categories. I mean, there's some prudence here. I mean, I definitely, a big thing, I think the government should have Sabbath laws. I think that's, you know, a big issue. But,
it did at
one point. Yeah, I mean, the West, you know, I don't know about Canada, but I'm sure they did have something like this. But in the U.S. Yeah, we did.
Up till pretty recently, yeah, actually.
I mean, that's not surprising. I mean, in the U.S., most states had Sabbath laws and, you know, until pretty recently. Or a lot of times they'll still have on the books and they just don't enforce them. You know, because of Supreme Court rulings and whatnot. So,
yeah, I grew up in Trinidad and we even had it there. Like on Sundays, you wouldn't see any businesses open.
Yeah, wow. I mean, yeah, that's kind of the history of the West. I mean, everybody thought these were, you know, things that not only the state can do, but should do, and it's for the good of everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, so here's the thing. So the question is, should we limit, you know, the guide for the civil government to be natural law, or are we allowed to use scripture, or even should we use scripture? And my answer is, yeah, we should use scripture because, well, we have it, and also in Christian societies, you know, we should use scripture. And I think even, especially if you think, like, someone's a Christian magistrate, they're an, you know, civil officer, why would they leave the Bible, you know, out of that? They're not going to bring that to bear at all in how they are going to lead in civil government, or, you know, even if they're a lawyer. I mean, how, you know, what kind of cases can I take on? Maybe I shouldn't work in this area because it's actually immoral. And, you know, you need to be able to do those things as a Christian. You don't leave your Christianity, you know, at home. I think that's a problem. So I mean, you read the Reformers and the post-Reformation Orthodox, Reformed Orthodox of 16th and 17th centuries, and they reasoned this way. They were using scripture. They said, you know, the Old Testament should guide the civil government. So where does that apply to all of the, like, gender issues and the like? Well, when you're speaking, I mean, we should be able to use the Bible to address whether women should be civil rulers. And like I said, Calvin and Knox and Bullinger and other guys used the New Testament even. They were going to, like I said, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. But also, when you have passages in the Old Testament that deal with, I mean, if you just look at who went to war in Israel, it was always the men. and mm-hmm. you know, you even have, I get into it in the book, the law in Deuteronomy, against what's specifically against transvestism, but you know, I argue it mm-hmm. it has connotations of military gear, and certainly would apply there.
Yeah.
You know, regardless, is that women shouldn't mm-hmm. wear, you know, military gear. They shouldn't be soldiers. And so,
yeah,
I think that's where we should be going. We should be using like the Old Testament to reason that way. And that law, by the way, is not, mm-hmm. I don't remember if you have the reference. It's, I want to say it's Deuteronomy 21. But I'm blanking on it right now.
Yeah, I don't have it off the top of my head, but I know what you're talking about. And I'm pretty sure that the Hebrew word there does denote like military gear, not just
any
that's kind
what
of
clothing. That's what I try to argue in the book. So, I mean,
yeah,
you know, I think we should be able to reason from those things, and even otherwise. I mean, if you go read like Peter Martyr Vermigli, and the other guys, Fuchsius. Gisbertus, I think that's correct, is Fuchsius, that's spelled with a V. You know, those guys argued just based from modesty. They were looking at like what does the Bible speak of male and female modesty, and you know, based on that, women shouldn't ordinarily be fighting in combat. I mean, outside of like extreme necessity, we shouldn't be sending women into combat as soldiers and the like. And so, you know, we should be able to reason that way. And I'm just not sure R2K, Reformed Two Kingdoms, is up for the task. And I think they, I mean, even if you want to apply it to like police officers, I mean, so we've got all this stuff we've been talking about theologically, and I think we can even reason there. Women shouldn't be police officers because that's like a protective role. It involves physical violence. I mean, these are not things that we should be signing women up for outside of, like I said, necessity. You know, it doesn't mean a woman can't physically protect herself in a situation of necessity. Of course she should. But we're talking about, should a woman sign up to enforce the laws of our government against criminals, violent criminals? And the answer always was no, they shouldn't, until last 50 years. I don't know. I mean, this is where we... So here's my analysis of the Reformed Two Kingdoms, and it's not even just everything they write on civil government. There's also kind of a attitude or mood, you could even say, that comes with this. They don't want to speak to these issues theologically, and so they're going to hesitate to say anything or say the scripture, you know. I mean, I think you should be able to say scripture and nature, natural law says that, you know, a woman should not be a police officer. And yet I don't see them going there, and they seem to think we shouldn't. And that's going beyond what's written. It's you're going into the civil common realm, as they call it, common kingdom. And and therefore we can't speak to that. And I just think it's putting this divide not only between scripture and nature, but also acting as if we can't, as Christians, speak biblically, theologically to these subjects just because they're not in the home and church. And so that just introduces this divide.
Yep.
I mean, this is maybe the strongest way to... speak of this way of thinking, is that they're basically trying to put their stamp of approval on post World War II consensus, like the way of thinking, you know, since 1950, we'll say, this is kind of where things have been trending, and we shouldn't address these things. And so, and my contention, of course, is, and I think it's in line with how most of the Reformed have historically thought and argued, is that no, we should address these things. We have the tools. We have the scriptures. We can speak against feminism. We can speak against socialism. We can speak against transgenderism. We can speak against women, you know, in combat and police officers and whatever else is unpopular. I mean, these things are contrary to God's design and therefore unnatural, and the church should be speaking against them. We don't need to be shy and sit back and you know, take punches like we seem to all want to do nowadays.
Hey, I just wanted to take a quick break from this episode to say thanks for tuning in, and I hope that you're blessed by the content here at Theotivity. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity and you can afford to donate to see the work continue and to grow, please prayerfully consider partnering with me and making a donation at theotivity.com/donate. Be sure that it does not compromise your existing commitments to your family and to your local church. But if you can't give financially, you can help by engaging on social media and sharing the content to help get it out to more people. Also, please consider leaving a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It's been my pleasure to provide content free of charge, and I hope to continue to be able to do that. I've got lots of dreams of doing more, like publishing books, creating merch, writing and illustrating a children's book maybe, producing documentaries, and hiring an editor so I can focus more on just creating content, and so many other things. But we'll see if this little ministry grows to that point someday. Until then, thanks so much for your time and support. It means the world to me. Now, enjoy the rest of the episode.
So let me interject a little bit there, and you can respond to this. This is, by the way, my own opinions. I wouldn't want to foist this upon Pastor Garris here. But if you agree or if you disagree, let me know. I think in some ways, this whole R2K theology, especially amongst certain, and I don't want to impose motives either where I don't know, but I can see this happening in some cases where you've got some pastors who are perhaps more geared towards just being sort of pacifist, a little bit, some might call effeminate in their disposition, not as aggressive, not as, wanting to make as much ripples and so on. And I definitely see this happen within some pastoral ministry where it tends to attract a certain type of man, unfortunately, these days, coming out of seminary, who maybe is quite bookish. And don't get me wrong, I think you do need to have some scholarly ability, which would be good. But it sometimes attracts like the certain type of men who, you know, wouldn't traditionally be considered very masculine, for lack of a better word, perhaps softer men. And R2K in some ways gives a way to like theologize and justify their already innate proclivities towards a sort of softer pacifism, a less aggressive sort of tone, unwillingness to enter into combat, so to speak, and to engage in conflict and to debate and to even preach against prophetically and call people to repentance for things in a very forthright sort of way. And I see this a lot in the whole, you know, winsome tone sort of emphasis that you see from some quarters. I kind of see the R2K side of things maybe not directly introducing feminism and feminizing the church, but perhaps either it was symptomatic of it or it opened the door for, like, you know, excusing men from taking up those masculine tasks of, exercising dominion, so to speak, within the church and guarding its walls from the influence of a feminist sort of onslaught. What are your thoughts on that?
I do think that the pastorate has attracted a lot of, bookish people. I mean, you know, that alone is not a bad thing. I mean, I obviously read books. I've got...
Hey, we both have bookshelves behind us.
I like to read a lot. I think pastors should read a lot and interact with arguments and the like. I do think, though, that just a temptation for pastors is to not speak against, you know, the sins of our culture and maybe even the sins of our own congregation, right? I mean, this is part of the problem is everybody wants to get their paycheck. I mean, if you're a pastor, you know, there's a good chance you invested, depends on your situation, but you probably invested time and money into seminary education. You may not even have other skills to fall back on if you aren't in ministry. And so, I mean, I don't want to say, oh, therefore everybody should be bivocational. I think there's challenges to that. I mean, I'm an attorney, but I don't practice anymore. But you know, it's nice that I can fall back on that. But not everybody has that, and and that takes a lot of time. I mean, I realize that's not feasible for everybody to do this kind of thing. So it's hard. So you want to be bold as a pastor, and we need to be bold because we have the scriptures. And it's our duty, right? I mean, that's the thing. If you want to be a good pastor, your duty, you have duties before God to preach, as Paul says in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. But we have the big temptation we're going to face as pastors is to soften what Scripture teaches or not go there, even though it's proper application, it's logical, it's by good necessary consequence. But let's not go there because that might upset somebody in the church. And it's always the temptation is going to hang over the preacher's head. And we need to fight against that. And we need to fulfill our duty. And that's part of, this is part of why God calls men and only men to be pastors, right? Is that it is, I get in this book, some in the book, is that we have a shepherding role. And that is to, protect the sheep. Now, that means you protect the sheep from wolves, whether they're outside the church or in the church. You also protect the sheep from themselves. Sometimes they do stupid things, right? Sinful things.
Yep.
And so that's our job as pastors. And I think... I think it's pretty obvious there's a lot of pastors who don't want to do these things. Or sometimes people, because of this, they just want to dodge the pastorate entirely and they, just want to go into academia. Mm-hmm. I think academia today is, pretty effeminate overall, unfortunately. Look, a lot of the mainstream Christian publishers are promoting not only feminism, but LGBTQ. Mm-hmm. Our seminary professors are still publishing with these companies quite regularly. I think that's a problem. So, you can, if you're a seminary professor, it's a lot easier to hide. You don't have to deal with a lot of things in the world. You can just keep writing your books on justification, which is, obviously, I think justification's essential doctrine in the Christian faith. But there are other things to write on and preach on and talk about. And, so that's... Why didn't somebody else write Masculine Christianity? I don't know. I mean, it wasn't there. That's why I wrote it, is there's not enough books saying exactly what the Bible says and exactly what the Reformed theologians held on these things. And so that's why I took up the task.
Definitely glad
that's
you
my
did.
Counsel to preachers is we need to actually, what's the counsel Paul give? Well, in the Old Testament, you have be strong, right? You get that act like a man. And Paul says that even in 1 Corinthians 16, quit ye like men. I always remember the King James.
Gird up your loins.
Yeah, we need to be told to do that, right? Act like men. And that means you're going to, there's going to be controversy at times. Life's not easy. You signed up for the ministry. It shouldn't be, happy times and easy times always. So, anyway.
That's good. And, Jesus even warns about that, right? Like, that if it is happy times for you and all men speak well of you, that's not a good sign. How about we just shift real quick? I wanted to get your comments on this, just because it's been a hot topic. And if you don't want to comment on it, by the way, feel free not to. This wasn't in our script, but since it's kind of been blowing up recently, I figure we'd comment on it because it's kind of related. Alistair Begg, made some comments. I think the recording that went viral actually is from a while ago, where he was giving counsel to sound like a grandmother, basically to attend a transgender wedding and to bring a gift as a sign of, just being I guess, compassionate, kind, Christian kindness, etc., and to preserve her witness for the gospel and so on. And it's really blown up, which is interesting, and especially on an issue that I think should be pretty straightforward to, for a pastor to parse through, that we shouldn't attend a wedding because attending a wedding is giving your approval to what's going on. That's why you're called witnesses in the wedding. And that Christians should, it should be pretty straightforward to say, well, yeah, we shouldn't attend weddings that, or so-called weddings, that dishonor God, that are totally against his ordinances and his creation design for man and woman. And I think, like, there is something connected there with what you were saying about, like, just, you know, the pastorate being a place where you need to be able to make those unpopular statements directly and clearly, because clearly there are congregants, sheep, who are seeking direction and clear direction on this. And again, it's not to say that Alistair Begg is not in the kingdom or that he hasn't done a lot of great things. He has. I've benefited tremendously from him. But, you know, I'm seeing this more and more happening in, you know, whatever you might call a big evo or, you know, popular sort of Christianity, where these big figures who were looked at as leaders and bulwarks of the faith are seemingly compromising on a lot of what should be very straightforward issues. But the only thing that makes them difficult is the cultural moment. And I don't know if that's something that you've noticed as well too, or that you might want to speak to. It doesn't necessarily need to be about Begg. I think there's a lot of people commenting on Begg, perhaps not as charitably as they should. But yeah, maybe speak a little bit to that as well, kind of related to what we were talking about.
Yeah, I mean, there's obviously a number of cultural issues before us as Christians, and we may even be the minority on a lot of them. But our job is to please God and do that which is right. And we should speak against these things. I mean, obviously, we want to preach the gospel. We want people to come to Christ. But our primary goal in how we act is not to win over unbelievers. I mean, that's kind of, I think, what was the problem with Begg is his whole reasoning. You know, and there was a follow-up sermon, I think, from the other day, and I listened to part of it.
Yeah.
And his reasoning was, you know, we don't want to, we want to say, okay, we disapprove of this same-sex marriage, but, you know, we also want to show them love and that we're supportive, and we don't want to do what they expect, is that we're going to, you know, push them away and, by not going to the wedding. And so his concern seems to be our witness. I mean, you hear this all the time, is, oh, these conservative Christians, they're hurting our witness. And our witness is to be, I mean, what are we witnessing to? That's the question, right? Is we're witnessing right. to Christ and yeah. his word and righteousness. Mm-hmm. We're not witnessing to, you know, some middle place between Christ and the culture. I mean, that's, we're witnessing to Christ. So if we want, you know, it's the whole thing, what you win him with is what you win him to. I mean,
yeah.
So we're trying to win him to Christ. And so that means we should be, our first job is to be faithful to Christ. And, you know, in this kind of situation, like, obviously I agree with you. We shouldn't go to a gay wedding. It's not a real marriage. And so, you know, it's not the same as going to a wedding between two unbelievers. I mean, you know, there's some other issues that would probably be wisdom, questions of wisdom, but, you know, if you have a man and a woman and it's a valid marriage, then, you know, I think we could go as far as supporting it in a sense. You can't do that at all if it's, you know, two men, calling it a marriage. So Begg gave, you know, terrible advice. It's not just bad advice. Part of the problem is and everybody's viewing it this way, is he's capitulating, right, on a kind of one of the major issues of the day. And so it shows that it shows not only that his reasoning ability is bad, but that he's weak and cowardly, and he doubled down. And then he had the gall to, you know, say, oh, well, I posted this on Twitter in case you were wondering. He's like, I'm from the British evangelical tradition. And he basically was, you know, criticizing American evangelicals. He said, I'm not from American fundamentalism, you know, as if that's, I mean, first off, that's getting into distinctions.
Yeah.
Lots of conservative Presbyterians would not have called themselves fundamentalists, like Machen did not like the term, though he allied himself with fundamentalists. And so that's the term they use, is you guys are just a bunch of fundamentalists. And, you know, one thing I was pointing out is, like, British evangelicalism is known for compromise on all sorts of issues. You know, a lot of those guys don't hold to inerrancy of scripture, and, you know, they'll basically vote, like, support socialism outright. So, yeah, I mean, that's not really, like, the place to go to for faithfulness to biblical Christianity. Yeah. And so, yeah, I mean, that's... But obviously, it's not just Begg. I think the problem is everybody thought highly of Begg, and it's kind of, you know, surprising that on this kind of issue he would say what he did. But yeah, it's. I mean, this isn't the only issue. I mean, how many pastors preach against feminism? I mean, that's, you know, I mean, there's a whole host of issues here. I mean, that. And yeah, I would say that there's...
Or even just, like, common, like, women's sins. Let's put aside the feminism thing. Like, how many pastors do you even hear call out sins that are common to women from the pulpit these days? Very few.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, you know, I haven't listened to that much Alistair Begg. You know, there's a lot of people I know that have always thought highly of him and think, obviously, he's just, you know, wrong here. But I do wonder, you know, did was he preaching against feminism? Was he preaching, you know, like you said, was he calling out not only the sins of men, but also sins of women in his congregation? Mm-hmm. I mean, my experience is very few preachers are going to say things like I was earlier from, like, Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 5 about the domestic duties of women, which was standard stuff back in the day, by the way, theologically. Yep. But, you know, so if we're not addressing these things, we're not addressing feminism and whatnot, I mean, that's already kind of a compromise. And so I guess we shouldn't be shocked if pastors then turn around and, you know, I mean, the thing is, I mean, he was clear. He's like, I don't support gay marriage. And yet, you know, he still is in a sense supporting it, even if it's a little more indirect, right? As saying, well, we can go to weddings, where it's celebrating a so-called gay marriage. So anyway, that's, I think there's things leading up to that kind of, compromise.
Yeah, that's good stuff. Totally agree. And, you know, it's totally true that there's so much, temptations towards compromise, especially on these issues of gender, because they're such, hot button issues in the culture today. And we do need a lot of, pastors with backbones who can stand unapologetically on God's word. Anyways, I think that's all the time that we have for this episode. I was really, really happy to have you, Pastor Garris, and super happy to have read your book and passed it on to a lot of people. Hope a lot more people will get it and read it. I always tell people, I describe it this way, you know, Michael Foster kind of introduced me to the whole biblical patriarchy sort of conversation. And I think you made the exegetical case for it with this, that Foster's book was a little bit more of a lay, you know, ground level kind of thing. And this book, if you're wanting to see from scripture what it actually has to say, I think you did an excellent job, especially as a legal professional, as a lawyer and as a theologian. I think the way you combine your skills there to make a cogent and really airtight argument was really helpful to me. But as we close off, just would you mind telling people, you know, if they want to follow you and see what you're doing, where can they follow you? Where can they get your book?
Yeah, I mean, if people want to follow me on social media, I'm on Twitter, just at Zachary Garris. I write at a website, knowingscripture.com. So, you know, that's mostly biblical issues that I get into there. Sometimes I write articles elsewhere they can look for. But, yeah, Pick Up Masculine Christianity. I mean, you can find it other places, but Amazon's, you know, usually the easiest. And I'll mention there is a forthcoming book with New Christendom Press. I don't know when it'll be out. Hopefully sometime 2024. But that will deal with the reformers and the Reformed Orthodox. It's basically 16th and 17th century Reformed theologians. Basically surveying what did they say about male rule in the home, church, and state. And then there's a couple chapters contrasting that with some modern views. So it's somewhat polemical, but it's more of a historical argument, you know, whereas Masculine Christianity was more of a biblically, theologically based book. It's not that that stuff is absent from this other book, but this one will kind of complement it as far as really making the case that the Reformed were of one mind on this issue. So if you want to call yourself Reformed, you know, you should embrace what the Reformed held. You know, there's a lot of issues where the Reformers differed on things, and male rule was just not one of them.
Yeah, that's good. That sounds like a great companion book, and I'll definitely pick up a copy once it's out. And, you know, that was actually one of the things for me, like one of the ways that I kind of parse through theological issues is also to look at the history of it. And typically speaking, if there's been, you know, a long lineage of, you know, church history holding to a particular viewpoint, and then all of a sudden it changes, usually that's a good cue for me to kind of reassess the new thing. Because, like, generally speaking, we hold to old truths. For example, one issue that cued me off on that was the whole charismatic issue, realizing that only came about in, like, basically the turn of the 19th, 20th century. And same thing for this issue, too, with gender roles and stuff. This was part of just Christian orthodoxy for literally centuries. And it's only in more modern commentaries that you read this new sort of soft complementarian or egalitarian views. But you go back older than that, and they're pretty consistent all the way through.
Yeah, and if I could just add one note, I think there is, you know, in our Western culture, which is quite chaotic and trying to do everything new on, you know, under the sun, even though it's not, I guess in one sense, it's not new, but they're abandoning all of, you know, tradition, Western culture and the like. And so I think, you know, I would say as Christians, we need to provide them, obviously, the gospel and Christianity, but not this modernized version. We need traditional, historic, Orthodox Christianity. And so we need to go back to our spiritual forefathers and recover that and take that and offer that to people. I think that people are longing for traditionalism today. And so that's what we got to give them.
Amen. Big time. I'm even seeing that amongst the young people. It's interesting that they're being drawn towards more liturgical kind of churches. But anyways, that might be a topic that will get us off into a whole other bunny trail. I'll definitely would love to have you on another time, and we could go on talking about a lot of different topics. So,
for sure.
Thanks so much for your time. And to you guys listening, I hope that this was a blessing to you. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.